Heavenly Father, we just lift up this morning and ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, in light of this world that we live in and Lord, where it's heading. I pray that you would tug at our heartstrings, Lord, to live out your truth and the gospel practically in our lives and before those around us, Lord. We know that the field is white and ripe and the laborers are few, Lord. So just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Encourage and challenge us this morning through this letter in the heart of Paul. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. And so we left off at verse 11, or pick up at 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And, you know, Paul, certainly writing from Rome, imprisoned in the palace, he's addressing, though, a letter that had been delivered to him while he was in prison that had come from the church that he had established in Philippi. And we already looked at that as we introduced the letter. He had already run into a lot of trouble when he was there and first planting the church. And so there was a great concern for him, certainly among the Philippians, that he was now imprisoned. Epaphroditus was a minister of the church at Philippi, and no doubt they were expressing their concern for him because they loved him a great deal, and he talks a lot about in here how much he loves them and how evident their love for him was. It would have been to most that his ministry had been halted because of his current predicament. Yet Paul here reports to the church that his ministry is actually flourishing there in the palace, the royal palace. He says, "My chains are in Christ." It was all according to God's plan and purpose for Paul. The gospel was infiltrating the whole palace, the guards, the servants, even those that were in authority. I mentioned last week, but Tertullian speaks about those who were of the authority in Rome that were in probably what we call a Congress, but the those that were the senators and stuff like that. There were those that were in politics that were being saved that would ultimately be martyred for their faith. And so the gospel, Paul using God using Paul effectually there, even in chains. Not only were they hearing the gospel, but many were coming to salvation because of Paul's preaching. So Paul's ministry was still very effective. In Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 9, Jesus tells the disciples, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. For a testimony to them and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And keep in mind, this, you know, one of the good things, and I believe one of the encouragements, certainly, that Paul is talking about, even though I'm in the palace, I'm chained to Christ, we have, because of God, the Lord, purposing and planning that for Paul, we have Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we have Paul's letter to Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and then we know that Paul wrote for sure 2 Timothy, because he talks about being imprisoned at the time that he was writing to Timothy, one of the ministry letters. But here we, you know, have this collection of letters because Paul was not able to be there at the church in person. His imprisonment was not a punishment for any wrongdoing. A lot of times when trials come our way, or even in suffering and those things, we might think, or we have a tendency to say, you know, what have I done wrong, Lord? And Paul's letting them know it wasn't by anything that I had done wrong. In fact, he had been told as he was leaving the Ephesian elders that he was going to ultimately be put in chains and end up in Rome. And so he says, I'm not chained to the guards, I'm chained to Christ. The guards, Caesar's household, and as you read this, you get the understanding and you see the picture that Paul's really saying, it's actually the palace and the household, the servants, the guards, the authorities that are actually chained to me. God has put me specifically in this position that they would be a captive audience. And really we see that positive outlook of the that Paul saw them as a captive audience. And so he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so not only one of the positive things that came out of it that we have Paul's letters to these churches, but also that it emboldened others to preach the gospel. And he, another benefit of his imprisonment, he says, in my absence, others have stepped up. They're boldly out preaching the gospel, maybe seeing Paul and his ministry and the success of his ministry as a hindrance to them or something that they didn't feel that they were adequate to take up while Paul was there ministering. His ministry did not stop him from sharing the gospel. In fact, he was rejoicing in the opportunity that he had there. And it gave others confidence to take a stand. Men that would not otherwise have taken up the ministry that, you know, if Paul was present there. But imagine as word got out that the gospel was spreading in prison, you know, many were probably thinking, well, they've shut Paul up, haven't they? When in fact, they had not. The gospel was still going out in force. And whether feeling inadequate or inferior to Paul and his ministry, Paul wanted the church in Philippi to receive these men and not reject them. We get, you know, the church has become very much enwrapped in the cult of personality. And so, you know, they were probably saying, well, Paul, you know, Paul's the preacher here, but he's in prison and we don't need you. We don't want to hear from you. It's the same here. I hope you're not here because I am the pastor. And really the only reason I hope you're here is solely that the word of God is being taught. We should be able to receive God's truth from whomever it is, you know, whomever it is that God has sent to teach his word in truth. And many of you I know listen to others. There are men that I listen to that are great teachers and that God has blessed a great deal. And so it's okay for those things. Some indeed, he says, preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, some of them were preaching Christ with the wrong intentions. Paul is addressing, and we need to understand something. Paul is addressing method, not content. The method of delivering the message, not the content of the message itself. He says, I know what they're saying about me, that I'm being punished because I did something wrong. They see their ministry as some kind of competition with me, and now that I'm out of the way, they're trying to draw you to themselves. And he says they're doing it from envy and strife. Some were glad that Paul was in prison because they thought it gave them the competitive edge. You know, we see this a lot now, and I never, ever want to become a poacher preacher. You know, I don't do this to try and draw people away from other fellowships. I desire, and I just hope that you're all here because that you want to hear the Word of God and that you're here to worship and praise Jesus Christ. That's really my only ambition and my only intent in what I'm doing today. as a pastor, but many see the numbers and being able to draw people from other fellowships as a, you know, as a confirmation that for themselves. More people are going to come to my church now. You know, they're thinking people will come to my church now that Paul isn't over there in that church. They wanted the results Paul was having, and they were envious of the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. They were more concerned with their own image than the image of the one that they were preaching about. I think it's kind of wild. And you know, it's hard to keep intent out of it, but I know that there are ministries out there, and it's the ministry of so-and-so in big lights and of Jesus Christ. It's true. Watch some of these people on TV. You know, and that's what Paul is talking about, you know, setting themselves up in the forefront. So prevalent today in the church, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition that leads to doing, you know, your best for Jesus Christ and your best for the Lord and what you've been called to for Jesus. That's a good ambition. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're to, you know, especially for me and for the leaders here, the pastors, that we're to study to show ourselves approved, right? Good workers. You know, that's good ambition. But when it is to exalt yourself over another, that's selfish ambition. And it's a product of envy and strife. And Paul sees it this way: if they see me, you know, see my chains as an opportunity to preach Christ and the gospel more boldly, let them say whatever they want to say about me. It's okay. Because Paul also knew that there were others who loved him and that ministered to fill the void and to feed the people and feed the sheep. They stepped in. He says, I'm not appointed to defend myself, but to defend the gospel. And they're spreading the gospel, and that's good. Keep in mind that Paul often warned the church about false teachers and false prophets. And when it comes to content of the message, we are to reject those who preach a false gospel and a different Jesus through, you know, and so much of it now is through extra-biblical revelation. Paul is not saying that, you know, that we're to just kind of turn a blind eye to those teachings and those teachers. In fact, I warn you very often, and sometimes, you know, things that I hear coming in that the church is accepting, we are to contend for the faith and for the truth, for the gospel. And so it's okay to contend against those things, you know, those things, against and those people. But those that are preaching the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, we teach Genesis to Revelation. We believe that the Word very succinctly says that the model for the church is to remain in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in communion and in fellowship. And that's the simple model for the church that's given to us in Acts chapter 2, verses 42. And so Paul also said, I have not failed to present the whole gospel to you. And so it's very important to us, and what, you know, one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, every jot and tittle, because God said, he goes, none of it is going to return to me void. So important. Now, I may not agree on sermonettes or I can't even think of the term, you know, but that those topical teachers, you know, but if that's what they're comfortable with, if they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they're presenting the truth of the gospel, then God bless them. You know, and I probably should be better about praying for them. And so, you know, that's what Paul is talking about. It's not about the he's not addressing content. He's saying, look, we have to accept that you know, the Lutherans do it a different way. Now, there are part of the Lutheran church that has gone haywire, but there are some that are standing, and I'm not going to get into every single one of them that's going, hey, look, we've even gone through a transition, you know, in Calvary Chapels. Most of us are Calvary Chapel Association, continuing in the distinctives that basically the what the Spirit has started. We're not to perfect in the flesh. There are some that I think are trying to perfect in the flesh, and it's become about more about how you do church than being the church. And so just know that, and even this, and Paul's letter to the Philippians is really a practical Christian living. You know, and I've talked about it. We're going to see that he rejoices in, you know, in serving the body at Philippi, and he wants to see them walk in the joy of the Lord. So much of this is about the joy of serving one another and practical Christian living. We're going to get to it, but, you know, I kind of wanted to title the message this morning, To Live Christ or To Not Live Christ, but I just put To Live Christ. We're going to talk about that. And so he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What matters most for the church? That God's word is preached. I don't necessarily agree with how, like I said, how others do church, but I can rejoice that men and women are being saved in other fellowships. I can. That's all that really matters. And that's what Paul is saying. There's a very well-known pastor out there that, very interestingly, when Calvary Chapel was, you know, becoming recognized, I guess, probably in the late 70s, early 80s, they did what the Venture of Faith. And there was a very well-known pastor that spoke on that Ventures of Faith about what God was doing through Pastor Chuck Calvary Chapels and said, yeah, this is the way that it's supposed to be done, teaching the Word of God, you know, in its entirety and da-da-da. And then years later, all of a sudden, you know, we're agents of the devil. And, you know, and we're a part of the great Azusa Street revival and everything else. And he really kind of talks down about us. He presents things a little bit differently. But I know this, that he's presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have no issue with him in that. You know, he has an issue with us. But these things shouldn't really exist in the church. I'll just tell you, it's MacArthur. Kind of one of those wacky things, but why? You know, it might be through Stripe or whatever, what the Lord was doing, and I don't know. It doesn't really matter to me. But I know this, he preaches Christ and Christ crucified, and there's no doubt that men and women are being saved in that church. You know, his issues with Calvary Chapel or what I'm called, it really doesn't matter. And so, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul was not completely sure how things, he wasn't sure how things were going to turn out, but he understood, he knew how God operates, and he knew that the church at Philippi was praying for him. And so he's encouraging them, keep praying for me, and I'm going to encourage you. And I told you, if I were going to write you a letter, this is the letter that I would write you, word for word. And I know that I've only made it 17 years and in my 18th year of ministry, because I know that the body of Christ is praying for me. And Paul knew that effectually that you know, that God listens to his children and he listens to his church. And he knows the needs of the church. And Paul's going to say, look, he goes, if I remain, it's really to your benefit, because then I'll be able to continue to minister to you, and we're going to be able to grow in Christ together. And that's what I hope for us, that we continue just to grow in Christ together, grow closer to him. And so he was grateful for their prayers, and he believed that he would be delivered. But here's the thing. He's about to say, one way or another, whether I live or I die, I'm going to be delivered. That's the recognition of his salvation. He that assurance that he had. And so he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Above all, this is above all, that Christ is magnified in whatever he was doing in his life. And listen, you know, we all, and I, like Paul, he's going to say, my hope, my desire is to be with the Lord. And you know, I think we're living in the times of the days of Noah, and the coming of the Son of Man, I think, is on the horizon. And we talk about it, and I hear you all, and probably the same heart that I have, God, Lord, come now and take your church or take me home. And that's kind of what Paul is discussing, right? Yet listen to what Paul is saying in light of this and understanding that I might remain or I might go home. This is what's important to him, that nothing was going on in his life that he would be ashamed of when he was in the presence of the Lord, when he came face to face with the Lord. And we can say that that's our desire. And we can, you know, and I'm not talking about losing salvation. I don't believe that those that are truly in Christ that may not be living a life, you know, and living a life of purity and a life of holiness separated unto the Lord, that they're going to lose their salvation. But the question has to arise for all of us, is there anything in our lives that we would be afraid of being ashamed of if Christ were to call us right now, call us home? And Paul's saying, look, I don't want anything going on in my life, in my body, that would put me to shame, that I would be ashamed of if God was going to call me home today. And I think that should be an exhortation and something of an examination for each of us who are walking with Christ, who live Christ, to take note of this morning. He was not concerned about what was being said about him by others. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's concern was that he did not want to be ashamed in the presence of Christ. He says, I know life and death are in the Lord's hands, and if I am to die, I don't want to stand in his presence with anything that I to be ashamed of. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, and we do the New King James Version. I believe even if you have the Nearly Inspired Version or the English Standard Reformed Version, is, if it is in your translation, italics. And it's in italics, added for understanding, so that the language flows correctly. Actually, it says, for to me to live Christ, to die gain. That is, life itself is fellowship with Christ more than being like Jesus. You know, I talk about the what would Jesus do? It's okay. If you have one of the bracelets, you don't have to throw it away. Keep it as a memento. To live Christ is more than trying to, you know, figure out what Jesus would do or what he was like so that we could be like him. It's speaking of a life in fellowship with him, knowing him. There's a couple of heresies that have creeped up in the church that and we need to address, because Paul obviously is talking about life and death. For me to live Christ and to die gain. There is one heresy called soul sleep. It's kind of evolved into nihilism, that after you die, there's just nothingness, there's no hell, there's all this other thing. But soul sleep came in early on in the church. It was the Gnostics brought this idea in. that said, when you die, your spirit is in limbo, in suspended animation until the resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said this, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we know in 1 Corinthians, he said, this corruptible must put on the incorruptible. And so, you know, God, and Jesus said, he goes, I go to prepare a place for you. So, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, and he's doing it so that where he is, we can be with him. There is nothing, Jesus never, ever spoke about an interim holding place. The only thing that he did teach about was Abraham's bosom and the wide chasm between those who are awaiting eternity separated from God. But that was before the cross. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians, he goes on in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And same thing that Paul is even addressing here. To live a life that's pleasing to him with the understanding that before us, you know, before us is eternity with him, but presently to live Christ, growing in our knowledge of him. In fact, Paul speaks of having experienced a vision or near-death experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he kind of is cryptic, but you can figure Paul out because he doesn't want to boast about it. But he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not, it is not lawful for a man to utter. And so Paul's saying, look, I didn't know it was a vision or if I actually had a near-death experience. I'm not sure. All I know is I was caught up into the third heaven. A lot of bad doctrines and heresies have come out of this. You understand that there are three heavens. There's the terrestrial, which is our atmosphere that we live on. When the scripture talks about terrestrial, all right, that is the world that we kind of live in and can see. Blue skies, clouds, that's the terrestrial heaven. Then there's the celestial heavens. The celestial heavens are that handiwork that God has made that we get to look up. We see the stars and the galaxies and everything else. That's the celestial heaven. And then there's this third heaven that Paul is talking about, the eternal heaven, far beyond our comprehension. And so he says, look, and the things that I saw, it's not even lawful to try and explain it or to tell you about it. Now, I know, this is kind of an aside, because I know that there are all kinds of books, all kinds of people that have had near-death experiences, some of them claim to have had visions. Whether or not, I acknowledge, because Paul says that this actually can happen, I acknowledge that there are people that probably have had near-death experiences. The thing that I'm not too sure of, and you guys decide for yourself. I don't buy the books or read the books because Paul said what he saw. Man, that was for me, and it's beyond my comprehension, you know. So, but and it's nice. It's nice and it's fanciful. There are people that claim to have been taken to hell and shown hell so that they could save other people. I don't see that in the scripture, but. So we have this soul sleep, Paul, you know, giving examples of what that looks like, that it's not true, that has come into the church. He says, look, there's no examples in the scriptures about a soul sleep. The other one is purgatory. Purgatory means to purge or purify. It's believed that a life goes into limbo after death where one's soul needs further purification. And yeah, we laugh because we know this, but it's sad. Because what that is saying is that Christ's sacrifice and his blood is not adequate. Purification, they say, begins on earth, but if your purification on earth is not completed, then it can be completed in purgatory. The prayer for the dead. I mean, when I was in Brazil, one of the craziest days, and I know that a lot of the Latin American, Central American, South American countries celebrate Dia de Muertos. In Brazil, it was Dia de... Huh? Finados? That was a crazy day. And I didn't know, but they celebrate the Day of the Dead because they believe that your purification can be completed through their prayers. Not only that, there was there were five streets that came together in the center of town, and we used to go, when I was going up to the, there's a Baptist pastor, missionary, and his family that we had met, and we would go hang out with them, and on a Sunday, we're driving by, we went by this, and they had this little white hutch, and it was probably a little bit smaller than the pulpit, and it was on one of the five corners. I said, "What's that?" He goes, "Well, that's where they bring their fetishes and everything else," and, you know, had Mary and everything. And then on the Day of the Dead, on the Day of the Dead, we're driving by, and there is this white thing hanging, and the closer we got, I said, "Is that?" He goes, "Yeah, that's a chicken that they had cut the head off of and tied up inside of this thing, and we're bleeding out on this little altar that they have for the Day of the Dead, believing that sacrifice that was made would be for the purification of those that they were praying for." Just the wildest thing. You don't find any of this in the scripture. It is referred to as a state of purification and is remedied by the prayer for the dead. Hebrews, though, 9:22 and 23 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And it goes on to talk about that the priests would have to constantly be bringing sacrifices, you know, for the remission of sins. But Christ changed all that. He died once for all. And no longer do the priests have to be bringing the sacrifices in anymore, because Christ's sacrifice satisfied everything. 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And then in Revelation chapter 1, the second half of verse 5, it says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood." There is no need for a state of purification, because you have been purified with Christ. We know that it also says, "To him who is able to present you faultless." There's no holding cell. There's no interim reality. To be separate from the body is to be present with the Lord. He has secured that through his death and his resurrection. And so he says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So Paul understood to live Christ, to die gain. It's a win-win for the believer. He desired to be with Christ, but he wrestled with this. You know, I know that God still has more for me, and that can he, you know, he has more to do through me. And it's a blessing. You know, you hear the heart of Paul, and really how I look at fellowship, and when we come together, that it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time where our joy can be made full by serving one another and being with one another in fellowship. Paul desired that. He loved it. And so he was wrestling between that fellowship with the body and but being with the one that he fellowshiped with in his life to live Christ. Paul desired to be with his Lord, not as an act of escape from imprisonment or an act of escape from suffering, but that it was a gain, he says, a realization of to live Christ, our fellowship of with our life-giving Savior. That's what Paul was looking forward to. That's what to live Christ means. John says this in his first letter, in chapter 5, starting verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so Paul's desire was to be with his Lord, yet he recognized that the Lord would likely have him remain and minister to the churches. Church history suggests that Paul was actually released by Nero initially, and that he returned to Ephesus and possibly had gone to Philippi briefly before Nero had a change of heart, before he went completely demonically deranged. And had Paul rearrested and brought back to Rome to be put to death. And that was what his hope was. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We know in Ephesians 4:1, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then to the Thessalonians, he wrote in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And here he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. That word conduct, in some of your translations, if you have the King James Version, it says your conversation. And he's speaking of more than just a oral conversation that we might have in fellowship. What he is talking about is much deeper. It is one's conduct of living. The only gospels others might ever read or hear may be by observing your manner of being, your manner of living. How you walk and how you talk. Paul says we're to strive together for the sake of the gospel, not strive against one another, which happens so often in so many churches. It's a different word that Paul uses for strife, that is to quarrel or contend, and striving, which means to wrestle alongside or labor with. Strife from self-ambition will always bring division and competition among the church. But Paul says strive for unity in the Spirit and the faith in the gospel. We'll see that there is this little problem that Paul is addressing in Philippians. Not a big problems like a lot of the churches that he had to write to. But there were two ladies that that had an issue with one another. Likely that they were striving with one another. And when there is strife and contention in the church, our instinct is what? To take a side. And the way it should be addressed is not in striving against one another, but striving together in the unity of the Spirit to walk together worthy of the gospel. That you and I, for you and I, practically, to live Christ with one another. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And it says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You know, when the conduct of the church is striving together, standing together, not only is it it's inviting to others. Paul warned if you bite and devour one another, what kind of a witness or a testimony is that to those outside of the church? We're to stand together. Not only is it inviting to other believers, it's also a testimony to the enemies of the church. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. No doubt Paul, being imprisoned in Rome, was aware of the building resentment against the church, the coming persecution, and was warning them. And I think we should take note of that warning in the day and age that we live in today. Because in many fellowships, there's going to be a strife, there's going to be a quarreling concerning the persecution that may be coming. What the government says is hate speech, and what you should or should not say as a church. They literally have outlawed certain passages in Canada, and the things that I'm reading was that is just a testing ground for the United States to see what they're going to be able to get away with. And so what do we do? Do we compromise, and do we argue about, oh, well, we shouldn't say this because the government, you know, that's what the law says, or they're going to do this to us or do that to us. You know, it's the very same thing that they may have been facing and Paul may have faced when he was in prison, and he's saying, look, none of those things stopped me. They didn't stop the gospel. You guys stand together, and we need to stand together in unity of the Holy Spirit of God in light of what the world is saying and what not argue with one another about it. Don't be afraid because of what has happened to, you know, Paul's saying, don't be afraid of because of what's happened to me or what is being said about me. You see, the same conflict that Paul faced is what ultimately the Philippian church and all of the churches were going to face. The warning in the church is there will be a great falling away before the son of perdition is revealed. The falling away, the compromising of the faith, the compromising of the gospel, it's already happening. To walk worthy in the face of persecution and suffering, to stand for the faith, to proclaim the gospel regardless of what will ultimately come against the church. Because we win either way in the face of persecution or anything else that might be coming our way. We win, or the Lord returns to take his church home to the wedding feast before the real tribulation starts. And know that, you know, what Paul says, that that his serving them and their service to him, he rejoices, and what a great joy it is. It should be a great joy to come here and serve one another. And evidence of whether or not we're truly striving together in the unity of the Spirit. You know, people will talk about doing this and doing that, and then they start complaining about having to do it. I might have even done it. That's crazy to me, especially in the church, right? We should do this together and just know that, look, we stand upon the truth of God's word through all of this. No compromise. And if anything happens to me, just keep praying. I mean, not like stupid things that happen to me, but who knows? Who knows what's coming? You know, some of these guys that suffered through the COVID-19, Mike McClure, Ken Graves, having to end up in court and the government coming against them. We don't know what's coming around the corner. But know this, it's always going to be according to God's plan and purpose for us and for his church. And we should be encouraged in that and just keep lifting each other up. And Lord, we just pray that you would examine, this is a time of examination, Lord. The simple practicality of Christianity to live Christ. To draw closer to you, to walk in fellowship with you. Ultimately, it will be our gain because we will be with you forever. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would encourage your church. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. We may practically have to exercise these truths very soon. Lord, we desire to be with you, but until then, we ask that, Lord, you would fill us with your Spirit that we might strive together for the gospel, for truth, and make an impact and a difference in these last days. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.